This is part 19 of our series, Bedrock Theology. In case you're wondering, we're still in Genesis. We're looking at chapter 8 through verse 17 of chapter 9 this morning. If you're able, only if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning? I'm going to start at 8:1. I'm going to read just a few verses to set the tone, and then like last week, because it's a long section, I'll just keep reading through it as we go. So if you want to leave your Bibles open or clicked open, that's probably a good idea. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to abate until the tenth month. And in the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Well, some of the stuff we've been learning, we've learned that the rise of the flood was a divine act of decreation. God was decreating earth. At creation, God had separated the expanse that he called sky from the watery chaos. So there's water above in the sky and water under the sky. But the flood reversed that creation. Moses wrote, "All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." So the earth again becomes this wild, watery chaos that it was before God spoke earthly order into existence. The flood, though, is not the main point of the story. Did you get that? The flood isn't the main part of the story. We're studying the flood. You would think, well, of course it's the main point. It isn't. Sin and judgment are not the main part or point of this story. Really? The flood's all about judgment. Nope. The main point of the story is the salvation God graciously gives to those who trust into the promised seed. That's the main point. It's the main thing of all of Scripture, so it's the main thing of this story as well. So St. Author of the Hebrews explained when he wrote that Noah became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith, Hebrews 11:7. Noah believed God, and righteousness was imputed to him, deposited into his account, because he trusted God. He's the first man in the Bible, in fact, described as righteous. Noah, Moses wrote, was a righteous man, blameless. And his faith and his righteousness produced an obedience in him. Four times the account has given us various ways of saying that Noah did all that God commanded him. Now, when Moses puts something in four times, he kind of wants you to notice Noah's obedience. So we saw that the person that God saves is the one who believes the bare word of God. For 100 years, there was no flooding. And yet Noah is building this giant boat. And all of his corrupt neighbors are laughing because their observation tells them that this is just stupid. There's no flood coming. I mean, they don't live in a tidal wave zone or anything. Their observation tells them Noah's wrong. But Noah's revelation from God is certain. Noah banks on the bare word of God. One writer says, whenever we read this story, we must see above the churning drama the arching faith and obedience of one man. Noah was the only figure of his time to experience the grace of God. The only guy in an entire world to experience the grace of God. As we saw last week, the flood story divides into these two perfect halves. They're big halves. This is a big chunk of Scripture. It divides into decreation and then into recreation. The second half we're in this morning proves a mirror image of the first in reverse order. The symmetries in the recreation half of the account not only mirror the events of the decreation, but they use the same number of days. So Moses gives this artful attention to detail. This recreation half of the account not only mirrors the decreation account, but it parallels the events of creation in Genesis 1. The recreation parallels the original creation. The implication for us as readers of Moses' story is that his literary artistry means that there is bedrock theology for us here. There are primary directives for living here if we're willing to pay attention to them. Last week, we left the Noah family safely adrift on a giant floating coffin, rolling and bobbing over the churning waters of God's judgment on a demonized earth. And every human outside of Noah's ark drowned. And they drowned shaking their fists and cursing God as the waters rose even above the highest peaks in God's divine act of decreation. How many of Noah's neighbors were pounding on the ark's door and begging for help as the water began to rise past their knees up to their waists? How long did the family Noah hear these terrified screams of humans and animals alike? I mean, certainly they heard the thunder booming and the water rushing as the earth's deep springs open up and gush out. But Moses tells us there's one thing Noah did not hear in 300 days on this ark. What didn't he hear? The voice of God. God, as far as Moses writes here, did not speak to Noah. Spoke to him before he entered the ark. He's going to speak to him after the ark comes to rest after a while. But during this whole voyage, God's silent. Noah's been a man of faith, blameless among the people of his time, but he's also human. And here he is adrift on the sea. Imagine the emotional toll of drifting in this large ship, not merely overnight, but night after night after night, month after month, for 5 months with no destination in sight, 5 months with the water still rising. Noah must have wondered whether God had forgotten him and his family and the animals as they floated like little insignificant bits of refuse on a giant sea. Imagine the spiritual struggle of having heard the screams of the damned while knowing that he himself and his family were all sinners just like the rest of his generation. And why should they be spared? You think about it, why would a man who walked with God not understand himself to be the chief of sinners? That's really the product of walking with God. If you walk with God, you know who you are in relation to Him. You are the chief of sinners. And there is Noah dealing with his survivor's guilt because there was nothing good about Noah worth saving. There was just a God who chose to pour out his grace on Noah and his family. Now, maybe you've been in situations where you felt God has forgotten you. You believe you're alone in your struggles against dire situations. Maybe you're feeling abandoned, alone, struggling this morning. Does God seem to have a plan for you? Has God spoken to you? Has God forgotten you? Well, that's the turning point of the flood story for us this morning. Remember, we talked about this section this giant flood story being a chiasm. It's shaped like an X. It funnels down to one point. And the point where it turns and begins to open up again and mirror the previous events is right here in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. There it is. Has God forgotten me? No. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God's remembering is more than a mere recollection. Oh, hey, there's some guy named Noah and his family and a bunch of animals floating around down there. Man, I need to do something about that. Now, that's me. I forget stuff all the time. And the older I get, I forget the names of stuff. And I can't name things sometimes. It's like my brain locks up and I go, that, this over here, that thing. Just point to it, Keith, because otherwise we'll be here all day, you trying to remember what the heck a floor lamp is. Right? But God doesn't work that way. He doesn't forget stuff. So when Moses uses this term of art in literature, he's not saying, oh, man, Moses is down there. I got to do something about that. God remembers means God acts. He moves towards someone to fulfill a promise, usually a promise he's waited to fulfill. From Noah's viewpoint, God is remembering Noah. Because God is sitting there thinking, has he forgotten me? I haven't heard from this guy. I mean, I've been floating here for like 150 days. It's dark outside. I see nothing. He's not going, hey, Noah, just a few more days. Hang on, buddy. He's silent. He's left the building. Which, from a creation standpoint, is significant. As the rabbis used to say, what was God doing before he created the earth? The answer was he was silent. Now, my fellow elder will point out that God had discussions among himself about the covenant, but I would point out that God is spirit, infinite, eternal, all-powerful, and God did not speak to himself. Speaking words in the Bible are significant because they're what God does as he creates and what God does as he reveals himself. So God is silent in decreation, but when the ark comes to rest and Moses comes out again, God speaks because there's recreation going on. See the mirror thing? It's amazingly artistic, and it's literature. The Bible is literature. It's written as literature. It is artful. It's still the revealed word of God, not taken away from that. I just want you to see how amazing this guy was as a writer. I want you to appreciate that and go, wow, this dude wasn't stupid. He's not some dumb guy that just sort of invented God and a bunch of laws out of his own head. He's brilliant. So when God is said to remember Moses or to remember Noah in Moses' writings, it means that God takes a direct action on Noah's behalf. When God remembered Abraham, he saved Lot. When he remembered Rachel, she conceived. For God to remember means he moves towards someone to fulfill his previous promises. Now, God acts to begin the process of recreating earth. Moses writes, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water has abated. He had 150 days of floating as the waters rise. Now he gets another 150 days waiting for the waters to recede and the ark to come to rest. The Hebrew word here for wind, as in God caused a wind to blow on the waters, ruach, it's spirit. The same word you find in Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. So the Spirit of God hovered over the waters to create, and now the wind, ruach, spirit, comes to drive the waters back. Moses is not forgetting what he's written, and he's tying it all together for us. So the wind blowing over the waters to begin this restoration of order to the earth is then an echo of the Spirit of God at work in the original creation. And Moses tells us the waters recede after 150 days. So when God remembered Noah, the earth had been flooded for 5 months. 5 months. And Noah had been locked in that ark with his wife, his three sons, their wives, and a complete collection of birds, bugs, and animals. Have you ever, I love the animal planets, like Animal Planet show channel. Thank you, I finally remembered a word, God. Love the Animal Planet channel because they have all these zoo shows on there and vet shows, and I love watching that stuff because it's better than the Ghost Channel, and I'm really lazy and I like to watch TV. And if you watch those shows about zoos, then you get this idea of the tremendous amount of work it is just to keep a few animals. And no zoo has every kind of animal on it. So for 5 months, Noah's been mucking out stables, feeding, husbanding, taking care of the animals. And God has been silent for 5 months. But the wait isn't over simply because the wind blows. The family Noah has another 150 days of receding waters to wait out and another 150 days of God's silence. Even though his promise of recreation is being fulfilled, Noah hears the wind. He probably starts to figure out what God is doing, but God hasn't come down and gone, "Hey, Noah, did you catch the wind? You like that? Get what I'm doing here?" He doesn't do that. Verse 4, "And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." I'm starting to get that this is like a real long time. 150 days of rise, 150 days of receding. Then you got a 10th month where they start to see the tops of the mountains. Just the tops of the mountains. Somewhere in the mountains of modern-day Armenia, which is now part of eastern Turkey, northern Russia, northwestern Iran, somewhere in there, there is a place where the ark comes to rest. The ark came to rest. Moses uses that word. Do you remember back when when Noah's father named him? Do you remember what he said about him? He said he's going to be a rest for the people. Same word. It's a wordplay. This guy's a genius, I'm telling you. The ark comes to rest, and the family Noah then has to wait another 60 days for the land to dry out. So they're sitting there somewhere in the mountains of modern-day eastern Turkey. And, you know, if you want to believe all the stories that there's somewhere, there's some ark-shaped looking thing on a mount that's now called Ararat, go ahead. That's cool. You won't get any argument from me. But again, this is revelation. It's not observation. You don't need observation to confirm God's revelation. Okay? Just, it's the bare word of God. We trust it not because it's great or because it's brilliant or even because Moses writes it brilliantly. We trust it because God said it. And you can't trust it if the Spirit doesn't give you the trust. Otherwise, it just sounds like someone else's mail. It's just stupid. Okay? So maybe there is an ark-shaped thing on a mountain that's called today Ararat, and maybe not. God said the ark came to rest on these mountains that are called Ararat, mountains plural, and we know kind of generally where that is, somewhere in eastern Turkey or Russia or Iran or Iraq. It's in that area. Okay? Verses 6 through 12 focus on Noah's patience as he waits for God to deliver them in this increasing monotony. And you can imagine the boat finally comes to rest and they're going, yay! And then they go, oh, but it's wet and sloggy and it's just mud and nothing can get out. How long is this going to take? And God doesn't say, guess what? No, you got 60 more days. They're just waiting. And wait, and they don't get the Animal Planet channel, by the way. Okay? There's no entertainment other than mucking out stalls and waiting and waiting and waiting with no word from God. So Moses first sends out a raven, which is an unclean animal. He can't sacrifice it to God later. It eats carrion. So that's a good thing, which is, by the way, why it doesn't come back. Because there's plenty for it to eat around there, okay? They also can soar for long periods of time, and they're also corvids. They're highly intelligent birds. They can recognize faces and places and situations. So Moses sends out the cleverest and least useful bird for his purposes, because again, can't sacrifice it, and it doesn't return. So that tells him things are receding and ravens can get along. Then Moses sends out a dove. A dove is fit for sacrifice. He's got a lot of those. Presumably he only had two ravens, and presumably the other raven found the other raven, and that's why we have ravens. But for now, he's got a lot of doves, because doves are sacrificial animals, and he was to take 7 pairs of those. So he sends out the dove, and he waits 7 days between each trip. So there's a total of 54 days as the dove returns twice. The second time with an olive branch, which signals that the ground is now producing vegetation. So he sends the dove out again on its final voyage and it doesn't return. And that confirms that the earth is habitable for seed-eating birds. Because if you're a hunter like me, you know that dove are mostly ground-dwelling, ground-feeding birds. They don't eat bugs, they eat seeds. Okay, so Moses knows now it's gone, it's found stuff to eat. There are seeds growing. There's fields, stuff is reproducing. So it's not just carrion out there for ravens. Now there's stuff sufficient for birds like dove to eat. So Noah pressed on in his trust of God, waiting for the Lord to say something. But he wasn't waiting for God to act. God acted in sending the wind. God acted in shutting up the springs of the deep, causing the waters to recede. God acted in finding a home for the raven and then finding a home for the dove. God wasn't showing up dramatically, as in, Noah, here I am, let's talk. But God was showing up faithfully towards the family Noah and towards his creation. That's kind of the point. At this point, does God care? He's showing up. He's doing what he does. Yes, Noah, he does care. The story continues in verse 13 and 14. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the coverings of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Now, the Lord breaks his silence. He spoke, and he speaks in this epic, repetitive style. Verse 15, the Lord said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So this repetition is Moses' way of slowing down the action to portray this kind of wide screenshot of Noah. as he exits the ark as a kind of second Adam, stepping out of his ark kingdom into this fresh new world as the birds are flying overhead and the animals are lumbering out of the ark and the creepy crawlies are slithering and skittering away. Moses slows us down to think about that with all this repetition, because he wants you to have that big wide camera angle shot of what's going on. Then Moses shows us Noah's first thought. And what's his first thought? What does Noah do? He starts gathering stones and he builds an altar. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the burnt offering is both an atonement sacrifice for sin and an act of thankful worship. So Noah's faithfulness, after so many months of darkness, of silence, of drudgery, is to worship God. And that's amazing. It reminds us of the prophet Habakkuk. We looked at Habakkuk a few years ago. Habakkuk lives out a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it just guts him to see this. City's not destroyed yet, but he's living it out. He's experiencing it. And then he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So that's what Moses is giving us as a picture of what Noah's doing. Noah's rejoicing, taking joy in the salvation of his God. Now, many preachers, I think, would pause to make this practical point, because I read sermons as well as commentaries. It's called research, not stealing. But you can call it whatever you want. I got to have something to say. So I read a lot of sermons, and there are a lot of sermons who will say, well, Noah was amazingly faithful, so let's just all go out and be Noah. But less appealing as it may be to our human nature and our human pride, the really better, deeper point is this one, okay? Here's your elevator pitch of the whole thing today. God is faithful to his promises, and God's promise to bring the seed to crush the serpent's head is what kept Noah faithful through the darkness of the flood. God kept Noah faithful. Noah didn't keep himself faithful. And why did God do that? Because Noah was a great guy? No, God did that because he is developing and keeping this line of the promised seed, the Messiah, who'll crush the serpent's head. And Noah is the benefit of God's gracious decision that he's going to preserve a people for himself. That's the deeper point. You want to be a Noah? Hey, be a Noah. Get some faith, man. Trust God in dark times. Do that. That's good. But we trust God in dark times because we understand God's plan is to glorify himself in Christ Jesus and save out a people from himself, we sinners like Noah, for his own glory and for our good. Meditate then not on being a Noah, meditate on Christ, the promised seed's faithfulness in his darkness. And when you're in darkness, don't think about my darkness, think about his. He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, and with all of hell coming down on him, with all of humanity either betraying or mocking him, he accomplished his mission with such faithfulness so that you could be at peace with God. So how then will God not give you all the trust and faithfulness you need in your hours of deepest darkness? Do you feel abandoned? Meditate on Jesus. Noah had a glimpse of that, and that's why he's offering burnt offerings on an altar. As those animals were incinerated to ashes, Noah is saying, all my life is yours, everything. I have no hope apart from you. That's what the burnt offering said. And then at this point, beginning at verse 21 of chapter 8, the story changes. It changes from God's faithfulness through Noah to God's faithfulness to all humanity. God makes a gracious promise, a covenant to Noah, and he does it to Noah as the second Adam, the representative head of all humanity to come. Verse 21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma from the burnt offering, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." He doesn't say, I'll never again curse the ground because Noah's a great guy. There are only a few men there on the earth at this point. There's four of them, right? And Noah's one of them. And God says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The ecological cycles will keep going, says God. Noah's offering turns aside God's wrath against sin. Theologians call this propitiation. Noah wasn't under God's wrath because he'd already been saved through his God-given trust into the promised seed. So Noah's offering isn't propitiating his own judgment to come from the wrath of God. Noah's offering is propitiating for all of mankind generally. Why? Because the sacrifice is a type. It's a picture. It looks forward to the cross work of Christ as the promised seed. And that's what John meant when he preached his last great sermon to his church in Ephesus, when he said, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." By the way, that means you have a defense attorney. You have a criminal defense attorney, and he's free. And he's way more effective than I ever was at my job. John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So human beings, including the family Noah, are all infected with the condition of sin. And as long as the world, the flesh, and the devil remain, we're all going to gravitate towards ourselves and our own wants, and our own demands. We're all going to live mostly inside the kingdom of me. But for the sake of Jesus Christ the righteous, God chooses to postpone the full measure of his wrath against sin. He could have wiped out the Noahs too, and just started over, formed a new man, and kept a new man and a new woman from ever sinning. But then he could not have glorified himself in the work of Christ Jesus for sinners. And that's rather the point of the whole long story. So your hint for Sunday school is the answer is always Jesus. And that's true. God chooses to postpone the full measure of his wrath against sin. He allows the weeds to grow freely among the wheat until his final harvest, when the weeds are gathered and burned. This is his covenant promise to Noah and the world. For the sake of the righteous one, he will not destroy humanity because he's creating redeemed people for his glory. So to continue the line of the promised seed and all those that will be blessed in him, God pronounces the blessing of procreation on Noah, just like he did on Adam in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Now to Noah, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Due to the sinful condition of humanity, God, though, adds some qualifications this time. While perfect Adam enjoyed a perfect relationship with the animals, God is going to protect them by making them naturally fearful of sinful humans. But humans may again use them for food. Noah wasn't able to do that on the ark. He couldn't eat the pairs of animals that he was going to use to repopulate the earth. Now God says, yeah, you can go out and eat animals again because they're going to be repopulating. But they had to respect the fact that the animal realm's life, its blood, ultimately belongs to their creator, God. You can eat them, but you need to treat them with respect, and you need to understand they're really mine. So be thankful when you slaughter that pig, because it really belongs to me. Disregard for created life is an affront to the Creator. And since man is God's highest creation and image bearer, there is no sin greater to God than destroying human life. So in light of this wanton destruction of life that took place in the demonized pre-flood year by the people that everyone thought were heroes. Oh man, they're great warrior heroes because they kill tons of people. And they gather tons of stuff, and they have harems full of beautiful women. Don't we all want to be like that? In light of those murderers, God then institutes capital punishment, because no sin is a greater contempt for the Creator than willful homicide. In effect, God's instruction reads this way: how much more so shall I require a reckoning for the blood of a man in this instance, seeing that the slain person is the brother of the slayer? There's a double entendre working here in the Hebrew, because from his brother, or ESV if you have it, says from his fellow man. But from his brother is the literal, and that echoes the first human murder when Cain murdered his brother. So to reinforce the severity of the crime, Moses then turns it into a song. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So having given his command about respecting life, the Lord closed this section of his speech to Noah with the same words with which he began. He said, and you, be fruitful and multiply on the earth, multiply in it. Same thing he said before. Moses has basically put in this one little section two ideas: respect life and multiply. And it repeats the same ideas at the beginning and the end of this section, because that's the way he's emphasizing the importance of God's commands. What do I get out of that little passage? Respect life, multiply. Moses then repeats God's promise of common goodness to all creation, only this time he does it in greater detail. Verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God's promise to preserve the fundamental ecological cycles, the seed time and the harvest and summer and winter, and then God promises to preserve man's cultural order through these judicial punishment, respect the animals, don't kill other people, if you do, we'll kill you. Now he formalizes it as a covenant, and then he puts a seal on it to ratify a covenant, just like if you signed a contract and you had to have it notarized and the notary squeezes down a notary seal onto a piece of paper, God puts a seal on his contract, his covenant. God's covenant is universal. It is unilateral and it's unconditional. It's universal because it pertains to all creation, animal, vegetable, and mineral. It's unilateral, meaning that it was made by one party. God made it himself. It's not a God plus Noah deal. It's God saying, I promise to do this, period. God alone promises to remember, verse 15. It's unconditional because no human can alter God's promise in any way. The covenant is the self-motivated promise of an unconditional mercy throughout human history. So really, the only thing the Noahic covenant lacks is redemption. It's not a redemptive covenant. It doesn't save people from wrath. It only preserves the world and the people in it and the animals until such time as God's ready to deliver the full measure of his wrath and the great day of the Lord. Beautifully, God calls this rainbow, this contract seal, my bow. And twice in Scripture, the rainbow is associated with God's glory in Ezekiel 1 and in Revelation 4. There was no suggestion that this rainbow was a new phenomenon, like God just invented it for this occasion. Rather, it's simply divinely owned as a sign for future generations. God says, that's my bow, and that's my seal. That's my notary seal on this contract. The rainbow in the clouds pictures God's battle bow, used in the flood storm to shoot his shafts of wrath on the earth. And now it's suspended as a condition of peace, a sign that the divine warrior is governing rebellious mankind with forbearance for a while. And God has hung up his war bow, and it points upward towards the heaven, not sideways into the emptiness of space, not downwards towards the earth that he's promised not to destroy, but upwards at himself. And that serves as a kind of hint for the next covenant he's going to make, the covenant with Abraham and all the nations through Abraham, where he narrows down the line of the seed to Abraham and his son and the children following him. And when God makes that promise to Abraham, God has Abraham do something. He has Abraham carve up animals and lay them out opposite each other in halves. And then God, in making this promise to Abraham, walks through all that carnage himself. Abraham doesn't. God does. And that was an ancient way in making a contract of saying, if this contract is broken, may I die like this. So you start to see there is now redemption coming in the next covenant. And the redemption that comes in the next covenant looks forward to the new covenant, where God, in fact, does die like this because the covenant has been broken. It's the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil in his cross work. God's war bow was pointed towards Messiah Jesus, who drank to the dregs the full measure of God's wrath for all those who trust into his perfectly lived life and sacrificial death. Jesus propitiated God's wrath against sin. Christ, the greater Noah, the last Adam, saves his people from the waters of death by his perfect obedience and his atoning sacrifice. So finally, a note to you if you really are feeling alone and abandoned or discouraged this morning. How can you know you're not abandoned? How can you know you're not alone? Noah waited more than 300 days for a word from God. How can you know you're not alone as you struggle through your storms? Well, again, don't meditate on your storm or your ideas for its remedy or how things ought to work in the kingdom of me. Meditate on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, because he proves the love of God. Again, let me close with the old preacher in Ephesus. In this is the love, not that we have been loving God, but that he himself loved us and sent out his son as propitiation for our sins. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in you, you are looking in the wrong place. You'll never hear the voice of God. God will never speak to you when you are trusting into you. Die to yourself. Don't focus on your storm. Look to Jesus. May God graciously give you the trust to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.